Vaydaber Elokim el Moshe, Vayomer elav ani Hashem, Va'era el Avraham, el Yitzchak ve'el Yaakov bekel Shakai, Ushmi Hashem, lo nodati lahem. OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Vo'era, the second Sedra of the Book of Shemot. The introduction, I read the first two verses because the name Vo'era doesn't appear until the beginning of the second verse. I once made a count, there are more than a dozen weekly Sedras that don't have their name until the second verse. That's just a minor statistical thing. The other thing I wanted to point out is I've made the decision over the months that I've been reading the opening verse not to use God's name, but to disguise it in the traditional way. And in these two psukim, he has several different names that appear. The first one, Vayidaber Elokim, meaning with a hey, but I said it as a kuf. Then you have the yud, the hey, the vav, hey name, which I said Hashem. Then you have kale, which is aleph lamed. And then shin dalid yud, which many people don't realize also is one of the special seven names that can't be erased. And when you are speaking of them, they should be in the more respectful way, not to say Shaddai, which is the name, but Shakai. It's just a convention of not tossing around the name so that it might be considered used in a disrespectful way. This is something that some people are very insistent on, and others are a little bit freer to use God's name. I noticed, just as a train of thought, I noticed in a drasha on Shabbat morning in shul, you have people who will recite a full verse in the Torah in the context of a Torah speech and still say Hashem and Elohim, and others who say, look, I'm reading a full verse in the Torah and it's in the context of words of Torah, and they will read it the way it is read in public, and, with full Shem Hashem, full God's name. So I equivocate between the two. The Psalm 130, which I will be reciting shortly, I do with God's name, and I really don't have a definitive, clear, unambiguous, consistent policy on that, but that's the story. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 23rd day of Tevet, 5771, the 30th day of December, and we know what that means in the secular calendar, but we don't have to mention it here. We can, but we don't. And that's the story of the date. This Shabbat is not only the reading of Vo'era, but we also bench Rosh Chodesh. We announce Rosh Chodesh Shavat will be next Yom Chamishi, next Thursday. It's a single day Rosh Chodesh because Tevet in our fixed calendar always has only 29 days. And therefore, Rosh Chodesh following is a single day. For further statistical trivia people, the 59 days, 30 of Shavat and the 29 of Tevet that precede it, those 59 days are different as far as the calendar is concerned from most of the calendar, where they can fall on 5 different days of the week each and only 2 days that they cannot fall on, as opposed to the overwhelming majority of the calendar where each day has 4 possible days of the week and 3 that it cannot fall on. I've elaborated on that in other contexts. We'll leave it for now just at that trivia piece of information. And just to mention again, we bench Rosh Chodesh Shavat, which will be next Thursday, and Amir Tashem, in the next show, we will talk about Rosh Chodesh Shavat and its significance from several different perspectives. But in the meantime, we will get into Parshat Vo'era. Before that, Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shima V'Koli, Tehiena Oznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im Avonot Tishmarya Adonai Miya Amod, Ki Imcha Hasalicha L'Ma'an Tivarei. Kiviti Adonai Kivata Nafshi V'Lidvaro Hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotziyem, mitzara lirvacha umeyafela la'ora, umishibud l'gu'ula, Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. A short while ago, I recorded a mini shiur to the Torah Tidbits folders. As you know, if you're a regular listener, I like to link the physical folding of Torah Tidbits with the radio show, internet radio show, Torah Tidbits Audio, and I've been using a different kind of microphone to record my words, so maybe you won't hear very prominently that annoying sound of the wooden rollers that the folders use to smooth the crease of Torah Tidbits, and then it slides off the copy and pings onto the table. We'll see if it comes out or not. One way or the other, it's a shiur that I can introduce only by saying, quote, there he goes again. It is definitely the theme and topic which I speak more about than any other individual topic in the written word of Torah Tidbits, in shiurim that I give, in conversations that I have. You might even call it a hang-up, maybe even an obsession, but I'm not apologizing for it. I try always to present it in a slightly new way so that it doesn't get stale with me, and maybe doing it in different ways will hit a resonant chord among people who are listening to me. The worst that could happen is people who I want this to be, I want people to, certain people to pay attention to this and maybe begin changing their mindset based on what I have to say. So they could ignore me, they could change to something else, there's plenty of other things to listen on the internet, but I hope that it will touch someone's heart and some resonant chord, and that will make it all the more worthwhile. Here's the shiur. It'll be interrupted briefly to go from the first half to the second half. As you know, when this is broadcast on Arut Sheva's live stream, there are actually a news update and commercials in between the two halves. The two halves are combined when this is on the internet from OU Radio, and therefore it'll seem silly for me to say we'll be right back and then immediately say you've been listening to, etc., etc., but that's the way it goes. With that introduction, here is the mini-shir given to the Torah Tidbits folder a very short while ago. The title of the lead tidbit this week was the number one TT topic. It started almost 19 years ago on Parshat Shalach, where it was natural to choose as the first Dvar Torah something related to the Meraglim and something that would highlight the significance of living in Eretz Yisrael in opposition to what the Meraglim suggested, that they stay in the Midbar. And that sort of set the tone. Over the years, very often, not just on Parshat Shlach, but you could find something in almost any Sedra to connect to living in Eretz Yisrael. And I've had people, not who live here, but people who dafka don't live here, criticize me, like, what, that's the only thing you have to write about? Aliyah, aliyah, aliyah. I said, no, I write about a lot of things. I write about Shabbos, and I write about all kind of other topics. But really, the bottom line, especially for the fact that Torah Tibbetz is mostly distributed in shul, which means we're dealing with people who go to shul, which means we're dealing with basically Shomer Mitzvot people, Torah and Mitzvot, and a concept which we have a weekly column for called Chizuk and Idud. I don't remember who came up with the term, but I like it very much because a couple of weeks after I made Aliyah, we're talking now 29 plus years ago, I went to an AACI meeting with a very entertaining former Aliyah Shaliach who had an audience of new Olim, many of whom had that little post-Aliyah blues, and he was the most wonderful elixir for our mood. We were rolling in the aisles with laughter, and everybody, I believe, walked out of there feeling good about his decision to live in Israel. That's Chizuk. You could say Chizuk, which is the proper pronunciation of the word, but it's not. It's Chizuk. Idud means encouragement, and there are a lot of Jews that need that encouragement, the ones that visit here and show up at the Israel Center and pick up a Torah Tidbits, the people around the world who read it on the internet. There are shuls in the States here and there that pull it off the internet, print it up for their own memberships. I jokingly say to some of them when they contact me, how many English speakers do you have in your shul? Because that's the question I ask here in Israel. When someone says, we'd like to get Torah Tidbits, so, you know, they'll tell me 10 families, you know. But it's a joke when I say it about the States. And
Canada.
And Canada. Sorry, I meant North America. In fact, now that you mention Canada, there's a funny story there. A guy who lives here, his in-laws came to visit from Calgary, Canada, and they brought with them a copy of the shul's version of Torah Tidbits, which the shul had gotten from the Los Angeles office of the OU, faxed to them, they reproduced it and gave it out, and Los Angeles got it from me, which means I prepared the Torah Tidbits, I faxed it, or emailed it over to Los Angeles. They spread it to the communities that they deal with, and a person there brought it to his children who live here, and they gave it back to me. So I don't know how long it took that one, but it came full swing. I have another guy who came and said, here, this is what I found in a shul in Prague, Czech Republic. And there it was, last week's Torah Tidbits. Somebody happened to be there at the right time and brought a batch with him. I have a picture that I'm very proud of the Rambam, actually not him, but his statue in Barcelona or Toledo or wherever in Spain, holding a Torah Tidbits in his hands and looks like he's reading it. So somebody posed it that way. So it gets around to people around the world, and even not. I mean, Chizuk and Idud are two sides of a similar coin where everybody needs a booster shot, and some people need that extra push. Maybe they're leaning in the direction, I've always thought about Aliyah, maybe they're not, and maybe they should, and maybe they finally woke up, well, we didn't think about Aliyah till now, but our daughter just married somebody, and they told me that they're going to be moving to Israel. So now we rethink. And every so often there's a push. Parshat Vo'era, I could say especially, but I could almost say especially about any Sedra. But there is something in Vo'era which pulls me like a magnet to speak about it. It's hard for me even to get past it unless I have to give two or three shiurim to the same group of people, then I'll get past it. But the first one is always going to be about this. And it has to do, and I found myself saying it in different ways all the time, which I feel good about, because to just say it over and over again, it would get stale for me. The way that I wrote it, I'm not going to tell you now. I'll mention it briefly, but I spoke about God telling Moshe to tell the people that he will save them and do two other things. Those two other things we could look at as gifts. One is the gift of Torah, and one is the gift of Eretz Yisrael. They're very, very well suited as two gifts because they're the two items that the Torah calls a morasha. A morasha, some of the commentaries say, is not the same as a yerusha. A yerusha is an inheritance where if a parent dies and he leaves an estate, the children, whether they want it or not, whether they deserve it or not, whether they're going to use it or not, they're going to get that crystal punch bowl, and they're going to get the stocks and bonds and whatever else they're left with. A morasha seems to have the connotation of something that you're given, but you have to maintain it and earn it. And you have Torah tziva lanu Moshe morasha kehilat Yaakov, and you have in Parshat Vaera that God says, after I take you out of Egypt, and after I make that covenant with you on Sinai, v'heveti etchem el ha'aretz, asher nasati et yadi latet ota la'avram liyitzchak uliyakov, v'natati ota lachem, and I will give it to you, the one that I promised to them, I will give to you, morasha, as a heritage. Now, some English here translates it in the stone art scroll as heritage, others say inheritance, and they don't make a distinction because it has the same root, but I wanted to make that distinction. So the tone that I took in the printed version is you have to be very ungrateful when someone, your father in heaven, or your father actually, saves your life, then gives you two precious gifts, offers you, and you say, no thanks. You know, thanks for saving me, but goodbye and good luck. I'm not interested in these things. And to have that as a Jewish attitude of accepting the gift of freedom from Egypt and nationhood, but not making a commitment to Torah and not following through with living that life of Torah in Eretz Yisrael is what I spoke about there. I thought of another way of putting it, and I'm wasting now two on 1 year, but we'll do it like that. I'll come up with something else next time, and it's more than just once a year anyway. I thought in terms not of a gift. You see, a gift has a problem if you use that as an analogy, because a gift, a person can actually say no thank you or thank you no. And it's more than that. It's a condition. It's a condition. If God says, tell the people, he says to Moshe, tell them, Ani Hashem, I am God, and I will take them out of Egypt, make them unto me as a nation, and bring them to the land of Israel. This is not a pick what you like from this list kind of thing. This is God's intention. Not, I will take you out and then offer you, would you like to accept this gift? And somebody called it to my attention when I used the term gift, and this is a famous commentary, a famous comment on Torah, on the Midrashic notion of kofa alehem har kigigit, that God suspended the mountain over the heads of the Jewish people and said, if you will accept the Torah, fine. And if not, there is where you'll be buried. Now, people challenge that and ask about that Medrash and say, well, wait a minute. What happens to the resounding, unanimous, loud, enthusiastic response to the Torah of Na'aseh v'Nishma, Kol Asher Diber Hashem, all that God says we will do? And how is that followed a day later by Kafa Aleihem Har Kigigit? Fine, there are all kind of answers that are attempted, and nobody knows exactly which is the correct answer, and it really is a matter of how you take it. But I think the point is that we're not dealing with an offer that you can refuse. It's that famous Godfather Mafia kind of thing of making an offer that you can't refuse. Here it's making an offer that you're not allowed to refuse. Obviously, with the exercise of free will, you could do whatever you want. But there are consequences to it. God did not say, you were born Jewish, but you can opt out. You can't. A person who is born non-Jewish can choose to convert to Judaism. Once he does, if it's a bona fide conversion, he can't opt out anymore. It's not a choice. Again, free will means he could do whatever he wants. There are people who are sincere in their conversion and then backslid and changed and went to a different way of life, and that's something which we believe each person has to give a din v'cheshbon when the time comes, but that's not the point. Let's boil it down to the message of to today's religious Jews. It's not you have to keep Shabbos, you have to keep kosher, you have to daven, you have to make brachot, you have to do this, you have to do that, and if you want to, you could live in the United States and in Canada, and if you prefer, you could have England, and if you feel like it, you could live in Eretz Yisrael. It's not like that. It's no more like that than saying, here's Shabbat, if you'd like to keep it completely, fine, and if you want to pick and choose, that's okay too. It's not okay too. When I speak to people who don't keep Shabbos completely, I don't criticize them to the point of their walking away in anger or disgust. I try to show them that even things that they don't perceive as a labor, as a malacha, also belong in the laws of Shabbat. I mean, that's the challenge of education. Hold that thought. We'll be right back. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Vo'era. We were in the middle, towards the end of the mini-shir given to the Torah Tidbits folders earlier today, and a message which I hope will get across to a wide range of the listeners to this show. As a malacha, also belong in the laws of Shabbat. I mean, that's the challenge of education. How do you teach someone that the Torah prohibits malacha on Shabbat, and that includes carrying a handkerchief in your pocket where there's no Erev, and that includes writing a note to your friend, scribbling on a piece of paper, drawing something. It includes flicking a switch to turn on a TV or a light. None of these things strike people as particularly difficult labors, and yet they are unequivocally forbidden on Shabbat. So that's education. How do you teach someone who says to you, which happened to me in the army, a guy said, look, I have a choice. Shabbos morning in the summertime, I can walk to Beit Knesset, where I will arrive there like a shmata, sweaty and dripping and exhausted and not in the mood to daven, or I can drive 5 minutes in my air-conditioned car, and I will arrive there as a mensch, and I'll have a nice davening. You mean to tell me that that's not the preferred alternative? The answer is no, it isn't. I've told the story before that I was interviewed for a teaching job at a Talmud Torah in a conservative shul a long time ago. And after the interview, I said, I have one question back for you. Can I teach my students in your school that it's better to daven at home than to drive to shul on Shabbat. And the guy sheepishly, an Orthodox fellow, sheepishly answered, we would prefer you didn't bring that up. So I said, then I can't teach here, and that was it. A year later, I was offered a teaching job in the same conservative synagogue, but in their Hebrew high school. Different principal, also an Orthodox fellow. He interviewed me, and I said, I have one question for you. If I teach in your school, can I teach my students that it's better to daven at home than to drive to shul on Shabbat? He smiled, and he said, we would love you to teach that to our students. So I did. Now, it turns out that that shul had a not-so-well-known basement minion, in addition to the main sanctuary where they had mixed seating and a microphone. Down in the basement someplace, there was a mechitza and a shul for the teenagers, which some of the older balabatim from upstairs would sneak down and join them, because that's really the davening that they preferred. But that has to do with the history of the conservative movement in North America. Be that as it may, I believe that the message of the Torah here is that just like Shabbat is not really a choice, again, I say, of course it's a choice, because nobody forces anything. But when I say choice, I mean I could keep Shabbat and that's okay, or I could violate Shabbat, and that's equally okay. It isn't equally okay. You, whether you believe it or not, will stand judgment on your choice of not observing Shabbat. I believe, similarly, people will stand judgment for their choice of not living in Eretz Yisrael when it is possible to do. Obviously, I'm oversimplifying things, and I always distinguish between people who say, I cry. I would love to live in Israel, but I have elderly parents that are counting on me for their help. I can't challenge that. I'm not talking about those kind of people. Geographically divided families, GDF as we used to call them here at the Israel Center, and Parnassa issues, livelihood, and a whole bunch of other things are very, very, I was going to say good excuses or good reasons. They are excuses and reasons. I won't give it a value whether they're good or not. But I'm not concerned. No, I shouldn't say that either. I am concerned with those people. I am more concerned with the people who said to my face when I told them I was coming in Aliyah, you out of your mind. You're crazy. I should think of that. I'm not crazy like you. And there are enough of those people that I spend time addressing them, and not just them, because anyone that I'm talking to now who lives in Eretz Yisrael and is committed to this idea, I am hopefully giving you some ammunition for the next time you happen to have company, your good friend or your cousin or your brother-in-law or your niece and nephew who come for a visit to Israel. And I've had people who said, take a look at my passport. 35 stamps indicating that I've made that many trips. And I said, here is my receipt for my one-way ticket. And that to me is something to be more proud of than living someplace else and visiting a lot. I'm not negating any of these things. But the most important thing about a visit is to get a good taste and come back and live. So I changed my tune a little from the written word in Torah Tidbits to what I'm saying now. And whichever way you want to look at it, I will address one other issue, though, that's related to this. When we are exiled from the land, we don't have a choice. In history, if Jews were forcibly expelled from the land of Israel and they needed to live someplace else, and they were not able, certainly not easily, to come back to Eretz Yisrael, then they did a phenomenal job at developing Jewish life every place else. The fact that a priority of a community were shuls and mikvaot and schools and shechita and the whole infrastructure of a Jewish life is wonderful. Under the heading of we have been exiled and we cannot easily go back to Eretz Yisrael. I add the word easily because I don't know if it was ever impossible, but it certainly was very difficult, very, very difficult, and close to impossible in certain periods of history. Today, you know, people here already talk about before Nefesh B'Nefesh and since Nefesh B'Nefesh. Some people say before cell phones and since cell phones. You know, before paved streets and before after paved streets is what some of the old timers said. We came to the Moshav in the winter time when you were ankle deep in mud, and now everything is paved and it, you know, it's like that. We were the first people or among the first people to move into a certain place. I actually had to feel guilty in my choice of living in Yerushalayim because I didn't have the experience of muddy streets. I had a telephone maybe the day after I arrived. It was supposed to be the day before, but it wasn't. And there are people who said, didn't have a phone for 6 months, was out without a washer and dryer for a year. You know, so I have to look for other things. Well, I made Aliyah before we had good canned tuna in the stores, you know, and therefore we came with a couple of cases. Now you can't say that anymore because it's available. And other people say, well, I made Aliyah before decent aluminum foil was available. And another one complains about the peanut butter that wasn't here. And that's all here. So that's it. If these words help, or at least make you smile sometimes, or at least make you feel good about a decision. I spoke to a woman the other day who's in her mid-80s. She is one of a twin, or she is a twin. And her sister chose a different path and lives in Florida someplace. So I asked if they were identical twins, to which the woman answered, yes, we both hate carrots. And she said, that's where the identical nature ends, you know? Meaning, she didn't tell me in detail, but obviously people made their choices. Look, when I hear of religious people going on vacation to Aruba or Acapulco or wherever, and, you know, what's wrong with Israel? Well, we toured Europe. We've been to Israel, but we wanted to go see Spain. At least there are plenty of Jews who say, I don't live here yet, but every opportunity I can, this is where I come. This is where we vacation. This is where I spend Sukkot. This is where I come for Pesach, whatever. So there's a lot to be said here. And I just want to put a different flavor to it. What I am discussing now is not necessarily halachic. Meaning, am I claiming that the imperative to live in Eretz Yisrael is equal to the imperative to observe Shabbat? I'd have to say no, because we're now getting into a technical difference between a mitzvah chiyuvit and a mitzvah kiyumit. Everyone agrees that Shabbat is a mitzvah chiyuvit. It's obligatory. Again, whether you keep it or not is your choice, but it's obligatory. There are those who say the mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael, especially in our time, is a mitzvah kiyumit. A mitzvah kiyumit means you live here, you get a mitzvah, but if you don't, then you didn't violate anything. Just as an example, an analogy would be the difference between a man and a woman with the mitzvah of sukkah. A man is obligated to dwell in a sukkah for 7 days. If he chooses not to, and he sits down to a full meal indoors. Not because it's raining, but because he just doesn't feel like going out to the sukkah. Then he is in violation of his obligation to dwell in the sukkah for 7 days. If a woman who is exempt from the mitzvah of sukkah as a pure, time-related, positive mitzvah, if she eats in the sukkah, she gets a mitzvah. If she chooses not to, then that's fine. There's no aveira there. It's not even, well, you should have been out there. You want to go out? Fine. It's a voluntary fulfillment of a mitzvah for a woman to go into the sukkah. It is an obligatory mitzvah when a man. With Eretz Yisrael, there are some that say it's obligatory for all Jews to live in Eretz Yisrael. Others say, in our time, it's not an obligation, but it is clearly a mitzvah. The terminology, mitzvah chiyuvit and mitzvah kiyumit. Whether you want to argue that or not, I choose to sidestep that issue because I'm talking about something which I find is maybe more compelling to do this, to live here, and that is called Ritzon Hashem. This is what God wants. How do I know that? He appears to Moshe Rabbeinu at the bush last week in Parshat Shemot. And he says to him, I've heard the cries of Israel. I've remembered my promises to their ancestors. And I will descend into that land to take the people out and bring them to a good and expansive land, a land flowing with milk and honey, Eretz Yisrael. That's where the recording ended, but I really never finished the thought. We got distracted by something. And I've spoken about it before. Ritzon Hashem, God's desire. What does he want? It seems obvious. Maybe too obvious. And maybe there are Jews who say, no, tell me what the law requires. I'm talking different, more, fundamental, open your eyes. The verses in the Torah tell us what God wants of us. There are places where the Torah actually asks that as a rhetoric question. Mo Hashem Elokecha Doresh Mimcha, what does God want from you? To be just, etc., etc. But there's also the Ritzon Hashem, desire of God, will of God, that comes through in the way he handles the presentation in the Torah of certain concepts. And if God is linking coming out of Egypt with getting the Torah and with going into Eretz Yisrael, then that's what he wants. The question then is, so what about all the exile? And the answer to that is obvious. Look elsewhere in the Torah where it says, you have to keep the mitzvot, and if you don't keep the mitzvot, the land will spit you out, and you will be expelled from the land, etc., etc. And then you will wake up, and you will return. And the return is always spoken about on two levels. There's a physical return to the land of Israel, and a spiritual return to God. And that makes the point again. Eretz Yisrael and Torah are partners in what God wants of the Jewish people. Now, I have to qualify this only based on a long period of Jewish history. We have a concept that the Torah went with the Jewish people into exile. Obviously, the land of Israel did not go. The land of Israel spit the people out. And being outside of Eretz Yisrael means you're not on the land. But being a Jew outside of Israel, you still have Torah to keep and Torah to cling to. And over long, long periods of exile, the Jews did what they needed to do for their survival as a people and as individuals, and that is to create a Torah atmosphere and environment wherever they happen to be found in the diaspora. The result of that is a psychological, I was going to say dependence, it's more than that, a psychological attitude that Torah is always with me, and if I happen to be in Eretz Yisrael, then Israel is with me, and if I happen not to be, then it's not. And the land of Israel got relegated in many communities to a picture on the wall of the Kotel, or a drawing of the Beit HaMikdash, and it was looked at and pined over and noticed, but it was not an integral part of daily Jewish life because there were too many other things for practical reasons that had to be part of Jewish life. That created a situation today where you have Jewish communities, thriving Jewish communities, with all of the amenities, your shul and your schools and your mikveh and your Shomer Shabbos bakeries and your supermarkets with all kosher food and your butcher shops, kosher and galat kosher and mahadrin kosher and mahadrin mina mahadrin, and OU this and OK that and Star K this and Kuf K that and all other kind of kashrut symbols, where these were the day-to-day requirements of Jewish life, and they have been fulfilled beautifully in many, many communities around the world. The problem is, where was the room for Eretz Yisrael? Again, I point to the wall, to the picture on the wall, to the embroidery on a talis bag or a tefillin bag, to maybe shul decorations and sukkah decorations, but it wasn't as part of the real day-to-day life of the Jew. In modern times, with visiting Israel so easy, it became part of the life of the Jew. Children now grow up saying, I'm going to go to Israel for the summer for a camp situation when I'm that age, and then, im yirtzeh Hashem, I'll go back to a seminary or a yeshiva or university for my post-high school year, and then maybe I'll come back here and I'll visit again, and then I'll go for Pesach, and then I'll come home for Pesach, but I'll go back for the summer. And Eretz Yisrael once again became actually part of day-to-day life with the tiny, I use the word very guardedly, in inverted commas, in quotes, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, with the tiny difference that there's a big difference between living here, commitment to live in Eretz Yisrael, in the land of Israel, and in the state of Israel, compared with frequent visits. But because of those frequent visits, Israel now became more than a picture on the wall, became more than a song at the Seder of Lashana Haba B'Yerushalayim. It became more than the tokenism that prevailed for a long time. And in the mindset of many Jews who live in Chutz La'aretz, outside of Israel, it became enough. They recognized that the picture on the wall was not enough, that singing a song was not enough, but look, not only do I visit frequently, I had a woman once boast to me, you know what I do? I go out of my way, she told me, not to go to my usual fruit and vegetable store, which is near my house, but I travel a further distance to a specialty fruit and vegetable exotic place, and I buy Israeli tomatoes. Not American tomatoes, but Israeli tomatoes. And that, for this woman, was like, you live in Israel, but I buy Israeli tomatoes. So, where even as far as Israel being part of our life, he said sarcastically. As usual, we're running out of time with plenty more to say. Let's just review that this Shabbat is Parshat Va'era, that it is the beginning, the first seven of the plagues on Egypt. The other three and the actual Exodus come next week in Parshat Bo. This Shabbat we announce Rosh Chodesh Shavat, which will be next Thursday, a week from today, that this is being recorded. And that as an unusual experience, I have a special guest right here in my office as I say these words, Elad Zamir Cutler and his mother. And he does not yet call me Wasabi, but Im Yirtzeh Hashem he will when he starts to talk. But his mother calls me Daddy. You could figure out the rest. On that note, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.